for those of us who are staying, let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read here a little bit ago, so page 1614 in the Pew Bibles. And let me begin this way and just harken back a little bit to when we were last in this passage a few weeks back. But we do live, folks, in a spiritually dangerous world. And sometimes maybe we don't recognize, you know, what's all about us. I've been working on putting some lights in my deck, which has involved working underneath the deck. And in the more spacious places, there's about 3 feet of headroom. In the less spacious places, there is less than that. And, you know, I have probably hit my head crawling out from under that deck more times than I can count, because I kind of lose sight of it until I hit it. And then I say, you know, you'd think I would remember. But, you know, folks, we go along in life sometimes and we kind of lose sight of what's out there. And we hit our heads, so to speak, and we struggle spiritually. You know, we think everything's good, we're kind of comfortable with things, and we go along, and we lose sight that there are things hanging over us, that there are things confronting us. There are a lot of temptations, a lot of distractions, a lot of pressures. We face a lot of choices every day. And the devil tells us, the Bible tells us that the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, and he's just looking to devour us. And he's looking to destroy God's people. He wants to turn us away from God and press us into the world's mold. And he'd love nothing better than to see the lives of believers and the lives of churches unravel. And Paul recognized, you know, the challenges that we're facing the Corinthian church, some of them different than ours, many of them very much like ours. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, he is intent on helping them to grow in grace and in knowledge. He wants them to live lives that will count for the Lord Jesus. He wants their choices and their manner of living to glorify God. And the section that we are in and we're wrapping up here is 3 chapters long, chapters 8 through 10. And this is the section of 1 Corinthians that talks about what we commonly refer to as Christian liberty. And it is one of two extended passages in the New Testament on this subject. And it is, in fact, the longest, the most elaborate, gives all kinds of different considerations. And we have been carefully working our way through these 3 chapters. I think we've been maybe 7 messages already. Today, I'm kind of doing a practical, you know, working through that, and then we'll have one more time, and then we'll finish up this section and move on from there. But Christian liberty really is the idea of determining how we're going to live, the choices that we're going to make, despite the fact that different people maybe see some things differently. And in particular, you know, Christian liberty is used in the context where God's word maybe doesn't give as direct a command or direct a prohibition as we would like to see, because then it would be without any kind of a doubtfulness or question or disagreement. But God wants us to live in good conscience before him, and we understand that life is messy, life is difficult. You know, you can't address every issue, so Paul wants to teach us how to make wise choices, how to live in a manner that honors the Lord. Last session, I gave you this description of Christian liberty, not a definition per se, but it does give the basic idea in one, maybe a little bit longer sentence. And it's this: Christian liberty is the freedom to make personal choices that are first and foremost consistent with the Word of God, but always motivated not just by what I want, but by a concern for the welfare of others and the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God. And so last time we looked at a series of general principles that ought to govern our approach in terms of how we live as Christians, and in particular in our dealings with one another. And this morning what I want to do is get really practical. You know, I want to take the principles that we talked about last time, as well as some of the truths that we have seen earlier in these 3 chapters, and lay out something of a systematic approach to making lifestyle decisions, a okay? Different things that we should consider and take into account as we determine what our practice is going to be, what it ought to be on this matter or that matter. In other words, a sort of methodology to help us know how we should apply biblical teaching in daily life. It's perilous, spiritually speaking, to live as a Christian who just kind of goes with the flow. So here's the essence of this morning's message in a nutshell. As believers, we should live our lives with the purposeful intention of pleasing God and influencing others for Him. That's the essence of these different considerations I'm going to bring to light. In other words, we need to have forethought. We need to think things through before we act. We need to be like Daniel. Remember him? Right at the beginning of the book of Daniel, we're told that Daniel purposed in his heart that he might not defile himself. So he considered what was before him. He determined what he ought to do, what he should do, and then he purposed by God's grace that that's what he would do. So once he had come to that conclusion that this is what God would have me to do, then he took steps to live according to what he had purposed, even though it certainly wasn't the easy thing to do. And it wasn't the thing that most people did. But he purposed, and he did it. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Determining Right Position. Determining Right Position. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the principles that it gives. We're thankful for the moral absolutes that it gives. We're thankful for the examples, for the instruction that we find. And you've told us that in your word we have all things that we need that pertain unto the life and godliness. Everything we need to know in order to be saved. And everything that we need in order to live a godly life. A life that honors you, glorifies you. A life that pleases you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us this morning as we consider some of these considerations. And help us to be thoughtful, purposeful in choices that we make, in the approaches that we take. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words this morning, that this might be helpful to your people. I pray, Father, if there are any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, they don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven, that they have eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would help them this morning to recognize that great need in their life and turn to Christ. So bless in this time that we spend together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I was going to mention this a little later on, but some of you are already asking this question, so I'm just going to address it up front. My original intent, as I think I mentioned last time, was to talk about a very particular application of these questions this morning. And that would be the question of, is it proper? Is it appropriate? Should Christians partake in the use of alcohol in moderation? And I'm not hedging on that question. And in fact, as recently as yesterday, that was still where I thought we were going to be this morning. But I had also thought that I could kind of lay out the approach and give the application and the particulars as we went along. And I realized that we'd be here till about 2 o'clock. So I decided that most of you would accept that we're going to have to do this in two pieces. So what I'm going to do this morning is just really kind of lay out a general pattern, a general approach that can be applied to many, many different issues. And then next time, so not next week, next week is our family day, so I'm going to preach a message on the family. But then whatever that first Sunday in October is, then we will just come in and right out of the gate address that matter about the question about alcohol. Because it is a question that gets talked about a lot in Christian circles, and I want to make sure that we have a biblical rationale for what we do, for what we don't do, for what we believe, and it's also a great question to illustrate some of these different considerations that I'm going to put before us. Some of these things I've already alluded to in many, many different ways, but this is just a little bit more systematic to that end. So again, our theme this morning is you need to live your life
with the purposeful intention of pleasing God and influencing others for Him. And that means that as you make choices, you need to do so thoughtfully, carefully, biblically, you know, with a heart to let God lead and direct you, and with all kinds of different considerations. So let me begin this morning by briefly reviewing the principles that we talked about last time, which was, I think, maybe 3 weeks ago. And Paul centers his teaching on Christian liberty around a question that the church had given to him. You know, what about meat offered to idols? Some think it's okay to eat it. Some think that it borders on idolatry. So is it okay? And I've said, you know, Paul could have just given them definitive answers. And by the end, he does in a couple different ways. But ultimately, his purpose is to do exactly what we're doing. Is look at an approach. Look at principles. Look at how we ought to think biblically. And how we can take into account, because no two situations are alike. The Christian life is situational. And some of these questions, these lifestyle questions, they don't lend themselves well to just absolute concrete answers. Some of them do. Should you commit adultery? I can answer that dogmatically. No. Never. Don't need to discuss it. Don't need to debate it. Don't need to flesh out other considerations. The Bible is just, you know, crystal clear on that. But the Bible is not so crystal clear on everything. And there are principles that we need to weigh and work through based on the particular situation. So last time we talked about just some very broad principles. I gave you five of them. The first one was choose edification over gratification. Okay, take a look in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, not all things are expedient. In other words, just because it's allowed, it may not always be helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So we talked about, rather than doing what I want, I need to do what builds up. Number two, put the good of others over self. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And wealth is a supplied word by the translators. Better might be another person's well-being, right? Rather than just being concerned for me and my concerns and my situation, I should be concerned for others, for their well-being, in particular their spiritual well-being, but their well-being in every sense. Number three, enjoy the liberty that you have to the degree that the Scripture allows it, to the degree that these other concerns, allow it. But enjoy it. Now, let me add this caveat. Don't flaunt it. The point is, woo-hoo, I can do this. You know, the idea is, in good conscience, I do what God allows me to do, what God leads me to do. Verse 25 says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's the meat market, the butcher shop, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. He's not saying if your conscience bothers you, ignore it. He's saying, you know, don't go looking for reasons to find fault. If you have liberty, that's fine. Enjoy the liberty that you have. That's okay. You know, as long as it's not creating problems elsewhere, if you have that liberty, enjoy it. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's quoting Psalm 24 and verse 1. And he's saying, you know, that meat, God created it. He created it for your enjoyment, for your strengthening, for nourishment, those kinds of things. Verse 27 is, if any of them that believe not bid you do a feast, and you be disposed to go. God gives you the liberty to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Again, don't look for reasons then to make an issue of something if you have the liberty to follow, to go forward. But then it gets interesting. Look what Paul says in verse 28. He says, but, okay, in other words, in that same setting, you're there at someone's home, they're serving meat, and if any man say unto you, so the idea is another believer who's there at the table with you says, this meat's been offered to idols. You know, what do you do? Well, then he says, eat not for the sake of him who said that, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So here he's saying, you know, this person is also someone God has created. And for the sake of his conscience and not hurting him, then don't eat. Be sensitive to that. Verse 29, he says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? So he's saying, even though I could do this, I don't want to create an issue. I don't want to have what I can do in good conscience be evil spoken of. I don't want to create a problem for someone else. So I'm just going to refrain. I'm going to decline because of these other considerations. Even though I would have the liberty, if there weren't for these other considerations, I would have the liberty to partake. So that's what Paul is talking about there. The idea of
of that you can enjoy the liberty that you have, but in light of other concerns. Number four, seek to honor God in everything, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. You know, do all to the glory of God. And that's really the backbone of the whole passage. If we were guided by that in everything that we did, folks, we would be doing well. You know, we would be following God. We would be walking with God. If that's really what determined what we say, what we think, what we do, you know, I want to glorify God in every way. Well, that answers many, many issues. Then principle number five, as best you can, avoid causing offense to anyone. Don't unnecessarily stir things up. Verse 32 says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And I think I mentioned to you, you know, to me, it brings to mind that expression, as much as lieth in you, right? So Paul's saying, to the degree that you can, as best you can, you know, make choices that don't create offense. You know, even though you might have liberty, if it's going to be a problem, then you have liberty. So you don't have to do that. Do something different. So there are some principles as we seek to exercise the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ. While living in a complicated, in a messed up world surrounded by other sinners, right? We're always surrounded by sinners. Right in this room, we're surrounded by sinners. Now, praise God, most of you, maybe all of you here, are redeemed sinners, right? We've been saved by the blood of Jesus, but we're sinners nonetheless. And we have our struggles nonetheless. And certainly in the world around us, there are all kinds of issues and the consequences of sin. And it makes life messy. There's a book about dealing with marital problems. And the guy kind of starts out, you know, the title of the book is, What Did You Expect? And he basically says, you're a sinner, married to a sinner, living in a fallen world. Did you think it was going to be easy? You know, what did you expect? You know, there's going to be problems. There's going to be struggles. And you need to work your way through them. So what we want to do is just think about, so how do I work through decisions, particularly things that interface and interact with others in a manner that does glorify God, in a manner that does honor God, in a manner that does recognize that I have my own sin issues, and others around me have their own sin issues, and we need God's help and God's wisdom in dealing with those things. So what I'm going to do is take these principles and others and lay out what I might call a methodology for determining right positions. You know, sometimes we talk about standards, guidelines for living our lives. Certainly, this could apply to a lot of different things, but really, I'm thinking in particular about lifestyle choices that we make that affect us and others, and how do I approach those things? Don't just jump up from under the deck and smack your head. Think about where you're going. Think about what's going on. Be careful. Be cautious. Be thoughtful. Be wise. That's the idea. Okay, so the first and most important question we need to ask, by the way, there's going to be eight of these. The first two are probably two-thirds of our time, just if you're wondering, okay? Because the first two are the most important two. But in fact, the first and most important question we need to ask, of course, is this. What does the Bible say about the matter in question? Not what do I think maybe the Bible says, not what do I feel about the matter, not, well, what, you know, what do I think probably the best thing? No, what does the Word of God say? Let me draw your attention to a really familiar passage. You know, one many of you have, I'm guessing, memorized at some point. And if you haven't, let me encourage you to do so, because this really is a foundational text in the Scripture. In many discipleship studies, this would be a passage that people are encouraged to memorize right out of the gate, because what it does is it establishes how desperately we need the Word of God, how beneficial the Bible is to it. To us. And in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture, every word of it, from the beginning to the end, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that, the Greek term is actually, it's God-breathed, okay? Written by human hands, breathed by God, you know, through the instrument of those human people. And it's profitable unto us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And those things are, you know, I've said this oftentimes, doctrine is what's right, reproof is what's wrong, correction is how to make something that's wrong right, and instruction in righteousness is how to keep things right, how to stay on the path, right? So every aspect of life It helps you know which way you should be going. Tells you when you're off. Tells you how to get back on. Tells you how to keep things going down the path. To this end, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. That's not the word that you normally see translated perfect. But it's a word that means capable, complete, proficient, prepared. Okay? That the man of God may be prepared, thoroughly furnished. That's actually that same word, but with an added prefix to kind of intensify it. So the idea is fully equipped. So here's, God gives us his word to prepare us, to equip us. In fact, to make us fully equipped to live our lives for him, unto all good works. I know this goes without saying, but folks, we do need to consider what God says about anything and everything. You know, now, admittedly, okay, I'm a math teacher. The Bible doesn't tell me how to integrate x squared dx, okay? I admit that. It doesn't tell me that, okay? The Bible doesn't tell me everything. But the Bible tells me everything I need to know to live for God. Everything that I need to know. Doesn't mean that there aren't other helpful sources, but helpful sources turn you back to what the Scripture says. Okay? So if the Bible speaks on something, then we need to listen. If God has seen fit to reveal it to us, then we need to take it to heart and not minimize it and not brush it aside and not say, well, maybe that's for somebody else, or, well, you know, this is really what I want. If God speaks on it, then we need to understand it and we need to do it. So first, we need to examine relevant commands and explicit statements from Scripture. So there are certain things that the Scripture requires. You know, I could call this intrinsic rightness, inherent rightness. And often this takes the form of prohibitions, things that the Scripture specifically says, do not do this. You know, the adultery example is what? You know, it's crystal clear. You know, fornication, sexual intimacy outside of the bounds of marriage. You know, don't need to debate it. Don't need to study further, so to speak. You know, I mean, in terms of to understand what God's point is, God says, no, never, never, not at all. So we some things, we're asking ourselves questions, and God has given an answer. You know, God said, this is my will for you, even your sanctification. There are certain things that God spells out very, very clearly. And so we need to, you know, in particular, take those things to heart. There are certain things that are always right and always wrong. Now, not every question can be answered that clearly. So we need God's help to come to a proper understanding, a proper interpretation. And we often say things like, there are many applications, but there's only one interpretation. In other words, when you look at a passage, God intends it to mean something in particular. Sometimes we struggle to know exactly what that is. You know, we have to study and we need to invest in it. But there is, God has a message there, and as best we know it then, we need to abide by what we understand his word to say. And so here in this subset, if you will, in point A, we're looking for clear direction that applies in any day, in any culture, in any situation. You know, it's not because of these circumstances. It's not context dependent. These are absolute things. Now, it's a naval cabin. You know, one of the guidelines that we had there was a midshipman does not lie, cheat, or steal, right? And that was given as an absolute. It wasn't given as a, you know, you can't lie unless it's really a weird situation. Or, you know, you shouldn't cheat, but there may be circumstances. No, it's you shall not. You do not. And the Bible has things like that. You know, do not do this. Ever. Always do this. Always. And in those cases, when we find that, we already have an answer, right? Should I do this or not? Well, if the Bible is that clear, then you have an answer. Then everything that follows is somewhat irrelevant. You know, it's not wrong to think about implications, but the fact is God has spoken, and you need to do it. And so we need to look at these commands, explicit statements, then identify general principles and look for biblical examples. And this really is the category where 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is. And the other key passage on this matter of debatable issues or whatever is in chapter 14 of the book of Romans. And both of those passages were written, humanly speaking, by the Apostle Paul. But they were both written in the context of specific questions, specific issues in a specific setting. And so from these, now we have to come away with principles like we've been doing and say, but what about in my situation? Something the Bible may not talk about, but here's a principle that relates to it. So that's how we've been kind of approaching it. Of course, in 1 Corinthians, the key issue is about meat offered to idols, and we talked about that at length. And if you're new to this series today, you can go back and on our website or on our Facebook page, find some of those messages earlier in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. We went over many times the setting, the nature of the question being asked. And in Romans 14, there are two primary issues. One of them is diet, okay? Not specifically meat offered to idols, but maybe the eating of kosher or non-kosher foods and days, the observance of certain religious festivals and holidays. And those have a lot to do with, you know, the Jewish believers who had a background of observing certain things from the Old Testament law. But there were specific situations that were happening. And Paul is talking about principles that you apply in dealing with those situations. You know, well, religious observance of certain days probably isn't a big deal for us, though there are some. There are people who debate whether as Christians we should really celebrate Christmas. Not because they don't want to celebrate the birth of Christ, but because, one, we don't know if it's really on December 25th anyway, and it's become so commercialized, and should we fall into that? So, you know, there are still issues of that very sort in our day, but there are a lot of others as well. You know, things like, what is appropriate music for a Christian? Should a Christian get tattoos? Should a believer drive an expensive car? And you can describe expensive to however you think what constitutes expensive, okay? Most people would say, my car isn't expensive, but somebody else's is, right? But, you know, should a Christian drive an expensive car? Should a Christian play the lottery, right? I mean, I'm not really expecting to win, or just do it as a form of entertainment. Is that okay for a believer to do? What kinds of entertainment and recreation are acceptable for a believer? Of course, the question of drinking alcoholic beverages in moderation. How about playing video games, young folks, that involve the killing of people? Is that something that a Christian should do? And you say, well, it's just a game. There's not really anything happening to me. These are the kinds of issues where people land differently on them, whether pastors should wear a suit when they preach, or whether they should wear cargo shorts and sit on a stool, okay? You know, and people have different views on these things. You know, and some of you are sitting there, as I mentioned those things, right in your mind, you immediately had an answer to everyone, right? Yes, no, this kind, this, whatever. You had an immediate answer, you know? The person sitting right next to you might have that same answer, or they might not. And that's why we need these passages. Because the scripture is not as explicit on some things as we wish it was. Because if it was explicit, then we'd just have a long list of 8 million rules, and once you know all 8 million rules and you follow them, everything's good. You don't have to think. You don't have to engage. Paul says, no, you need to think. You need to engage. You need to study. You know, you need to ask for the Spirit's leading and guiding. And God isn't explicit on everything because those are things that we need to grow. Those are things that we need to draw closer to Him. We need to, you know, it's the honor of kings to search out a matter, you know, to track things down, to sift through things, to prayerfully consider things. So all kinds of questions, and we come to different good faith conclusions about what's okay and what's not. Interestingly, in verse 21 of Romans 14, Paul introduces a third issue, right? He talked about diet and days for the first 20 verses or so. And then in verse 21, he says, it's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So now we've got diet, days, and drink, right? And that's the one that we're going to talk about next week. We'll tackle that in 2 weeks. And let me just give you a precursor in this whole discussion of, you know, what does the Bible say on that matter? And in particular, what are some examples that we have? Well, it's interesting. Do you know where wine is first mentioned in the Bible? It's in Genesis 9:21, where Noah drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered, was naked within his tent. Not a good thing. That's where the Bible introduces us to that. Okay, Noah's example, which is the third time wine is mentioned in the Bible. That was Noah's example. The third time it's mentioned in the Bible is Lot, when his two daughters decide to get their father drunk, and things get worse from there. Okay, so, you know, there are examples that tell us certain things. But there are also passages that commend wine. And there are passages that condemn drunkenness. And we've got all these different things. And we've got to weigh them out. The explicit statements, the principles that are presented, the cautions that are given, the examples that we see, and all those different things have different contexts surrounding them that affect how we understand some of those things. And then sometimes we need to consider other related biblical principles. You know, maybe it's a matter that's not directly addressed in God's Word, but there are biblical principles, you know, about separation from worldliness, about good stewardship. It may be okay, but is it a good use of my resources? About denying myself versus gratifying myself? All those kinds of things. So these are not trivial questions. So the first question we need to ask is, what does the Bible, what does God's inspired word say? Then the second that's like unto it, slightly below it, but related very strongly to it, is what does my conscience say? And we've talked a good bit about the conscience when we were studying the first half of chapter 8. Let me have you take a look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to have you be in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at some verses in chapter 8, chapter 6, chapter 10 here along the way. So just keep here in 1 Corinthians in this section. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. They're chunks of wood. They're pieces of metal. They're the product of the hands of men. And that there is none other God but one." There is really and truly only one true God. Then in verse 7 he says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." Now, he's not saying here that there are people who think that idols really are things, but they're not able to recognize, you know, that idol really, I mean, it affects them. The presence of those idols affects them. As well it should, but affects different people in different ways. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So when they eat that meat offered to an idol, to them, it's an act of idolatry in and of itself. Another person might say an idol is nothing. You know, that meat hasn't been molecularly changed, but they have the liberty to eat it, another doesn't. And that person who has conscience of the idol, his conscience being weak, is defiled. You know, and I likened your conscience to an alarm that registers sin. Right? When something comes along that you are doing, considering doing, and your conscience is saying, "Don't do it. That's not right. That's wrong." And you can choose to push the snooze button and do it anyway, or you can choose to say, "You know what? I should refrain." But we need to be sensitive to what our conscience says. Sometimes we describe, you know, the application of conscience as our personal convictions. What our conscience says God is requiring of us on the basis of his word. You know, now, where God's word is dogmatic, well, we need to be too. We've given that example in that a couple times. But when it comes time to apply general principles, then different people are affected differently based on their background, based on their personality, based on their life experiences, based on their natural tendencies, based on their knowledge of the Word of God, which is one that we need to invest in building up and advancing in that regard. But Paul tells us that our conscience is ultimately a response to our knowledge of God's Word. And sometimes we may, in good faith, in good conscience, differ in our understanding. And that's what he's getting at when he says there's not in every man that knowledge. There's not that same understanding. That difference was why some felt they could eat and others couldn't imagine doing so. To them, it would be blatant idolatry. Romans 14 talks about the conscience too, perhaps even more directly than 1 Corinthians 8. So let me have you turn there. We'll come back here to 1 Corinthians again, but rather than putting a lot of slides on the screen here, let me just have you take a look at Romans chapter 14. Just back just maybe a dozen pages or so. It's page 1600 in the Pew Bible. And Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 8 that the response of the conscience is influenced by knowledge. That's why we need to study and understand what God actually says. That's why everything starts with, what does the Bible say? Specifically, generally, principially. And then, you know, our conscience responds to that. And there's a sense in which we do need to align our consciences with Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean disregarding your conscience. It just means we need to know what God says and meditate on it and allow it to inform our thinking. And in time, it will adjust our conscience. And sometimes new believers, their conscience is being adjusted daily to things that I never even thought that was wrong, but wow, it's clearly wrong, you know, and they move that way. And sometimes we react to things based on our background, and over time we realize, you know what, Scripture doesn't actually require that. You know, I may still do it because it's just my background, but I realize that, you know, another brother may not, and that's okay because the Scripture doesn't actually require it. So we need to allow the Word of God to educate us and inform us. But look at what Paul says in Romans 14:14. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So he says, there is no such thing as actually an unclean meat. That somehow or other, if I eat it, it'll contaminate me. There's no such thing. I know that. But to him that esteemeth, who believes that it's unclean, well, then to him it is unclean. In other words, even if his conscience is not technically in line with the Word of God, it's more restrictive, well, then in God would consider it sin for him to violate his conscience. That's how much importance God places us on being sensitive to the urgings of the conscience, as the Spirit of God oftentimes convicts us through our conscience. Paul says, I know and am persuaded. You see that? Look at verse 5 of Romans 14. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded, be convinced in his own mind. And the point is this, folks. Don't do something unless your mind is fully convinced that God is pleased by it. Okay? Don't stop a little short of that and say, well, God doesn't say I can't. No, you need to be fully convinced that, you know what? To do this is pleasing to God. Now, having an ice cream cone can be pleasing to God. Okay? It's not to say that these, you know, that we're just talking about spiritual things. But can I do this in good conscience, knowing that God is smiling on me? The Bible says that God's given us richly all things to enjoy. He's given you ice cream cones to enjoy. If you don't like ice cream, you know, pick whatever your du jour, you know, good thing is that brings a smile to your face. But there are things that we do that please God. But you need to ask yourself, can I do this knowing that it pleases God? Take a look at Romans 14, verse 22. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things which he alloweth. And he that doubteth, okay, is thinks that maybe I shouldn't be doing this, well, he is damned if he eat. In other words, he's judged. It doesn't mean condemned eternally. It just means that he is disobeying God. He is displeasing God if he eats, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's the idea of faith. If you take out a mortgage, they will give you a good faith estimate. In other words, something as best they know, this is what it is. And the idea here is, you know, if you can't, as best you know, believe that this is something that God is pleased with, then you shouldn't do it. And if you do, you know, that brings God's displeasure, even if your conscience is more sensitive than the Scripture might require. Bottom line, folks, we need to be honest with the Bible and sensitive to our consciences and the Spirit's urging through the conscience. And we need to be honest about our bias in certain matters, because what we sometimes like to do is rationalize that this is okay. If you've already made up your mind, you can pretty much find something in the Scripture that you can twist to say anything you want it to say. If you're coming at it where, this is what I want the Scripture to say, now I'm going to find it, rather than saying, what does the Bible say? Now, in honesty, in good conscience, I need to abide by that. And a helpful way to approach it, if you're uncertain, is to say, is this something that pleases God such that I can genuinely give him thanks for it? And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10, about being thankful for it. Romans 14:6 says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. He that eats not, to the Lord he doesn't eat. You know, for the sake of the Lord, he doesn't eat. And he gives God thanks. so is this something that pleases God? Is something that I can genuinely thank God for? And if in good conscience that's the case, then there's probably liberty there to do that. Right? So what does the Bible say about the matter in question? That's the first question. What does my conscience say? And so we have these two, and I'll call these the primary consideration. Because here's the thing. If the answer to either of those, if the Bible says no, or if my conscience, even if the Bible doesn't expressly say no, but my conscience says no, then we need go no further. The answer is no. Don't do that. Right? If I can't do it in good conscience, if I can't do it convinced that this is pleasing to the Lord wants me to do it, I can thank him for it. If the answer to either of those is no, then you don't need to go any further. But if the Bible isn't explicit, and if in good conscience you can participate in something with the full consent of your mind and with a genuinely thankful spirit, well, that still doesn't mean that, yes, you should, because then there are other considerations. Okay, so here are some implications of the choice that I make, things having to do with how my choice affects myself and others. Number three, will it be spiritually helpful for me? All right, so we're done here in Romans 14. Anything more from Romans 14, I'll give you on a slide. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, page 1650 in the Pew Bibles. Will it be spiritually helpful for me? Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And we've talked about how that little expression, all things are lawful unto me, that's kind of a slogan of the Corinthians. Well, Scripture doesn't preclude this, so these things are lawful unto me. And Paul says, okay, you may be correct that the Scripture does not prohibit this. But that doesn't mean that it's beneficial. And last time, I gave you the illustration. That word expedient is a word that literally means to bring with, okay, to bring along. And I used an illustration. You know, if I'm going on a canoe trip, I could bring a refrigerator along fully stocked. I mean, it wouldn't be sinful. It wouldn't be somehow or other immoral or wrong, but it sure doesn't make much sense. It's not beneficial. It's not helpful. You know, if I were to go on vacation and I wanted to do some studying while I was on vacation, I have a lot of books in my office. You know, I could ask the church if I could borrow the 12-foot trailer out there. I could load up all those books, you know, pull it with me wherever I went so that I could use one or two books out of that full trailer load of books. You know, nothing wrong with that, but not very beneficial. Not very helpful. And that's what he's talking about here. There are things that you can do, but, you know, are they really helpful? Or are they unnecessary? Or are they distractions? Or are they kind of weights that hold you back? The writer of Hebrews talks about, you know, besetting sins, but also weights, things that kind of keep us from doing what we need to do. And so we need to evaluate, you know, is this really beneficial? Or am I just doing this to gratify my flesh? Number four, will it or could it control me? And now I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Here we have a verse that starts out just like 1 Corinthians 10, 23. It starts with the exact same words. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Okay, so there's kind of deja vu back to 1 Corinthians 10, 23. But then he continues, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And next time when we talk about the use of alcohol, right? The Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we all agree that drunkenness is wrong. But the point of that passage is to say that alcohol is a way of controlling you. Nobody, maybe not nobody, very few people set out to get drunk. Some maybe do. But for the most part, that's not where they're intending. But that's where it takes them because it controls them. And that passage is making it, just as alcohol can control you, so the Spirit of God, you should let the Spirit of God control you in that same manner. And sometimes there are things, and this varies from person to person. Something might not be a problem, a temptation at all for one person, but oh, based on background, based on experience, based on our makeup, you know, for another person, that might be just something that just drags them down into bad decisions, into a pathway of sin. And we need to be honest enough with ourselves to say, you know what, the Scripture doesn't say I can't. but boy, it might, I might be tripping myself up, triggering my own trap, right? Causing myself to stumble. So we need to honestly assess our own weaknesses and our sinful tendencies. You know, I'll give you an example, men. Do you think it's a good thing for you to go to the beach? The scripture doesn't give an absolute answer on that. You know, I loved it when we lived in Oregon. Because in the Pacific Northwest, guess what? It's cold out there. Even in the middle of the summer, you know, along the Pacific Ocean. And so guess what? People mostly dress warmly when they're at the beach. It's a really different world than Florida in the summertime. You know? And you got to be honest enough with yourself to say, you know, can I really keep a pure mind in this setting or not? And if the answer is maybe not, then maybe I shouldn't go. Not that the scripture says you can't, but maybe I shouldn't. Is it really a good thing? Or could it just kind of grip my eyes and my thinking in a spiritually unhealthy, sinful way? Number five, will it cause offense to other believers or cause another believer to struggle? And we've talked about this a lot in our study here in chapters 8 through 10. But let me have you look again at 1 Corinthians 8. You know I'm going to get to my favorite verse in this passage, which is the last verse of chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. Paul says, "For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" In other words, he'll say, "Oh, well, brother so-and-so eats there. Maybe it is okay." Even though his conscience says, "Don't go there, don't do it," but it might make him feel like, "Well, maybe I can," and sin against his own conscience. Verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren," so if I create a stumbling block like that, I'm actually sinning against my brethren, "and wound their weak conscience," I'm hurting them, "ye sin against Christ." And Paul's conclusion, Paul's practice, verse 13, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Romans 14, 21 says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Amusing story of a couple of missionaries from some years back. And they were a team together. They were longtime friends. They went to the field together. They were in kind of a third world setting. And the one of these two men kind of took the approach of Hudson Taylor, which is, if I'm living in this third world country, I am going to live as they live. I am going to eat what they eat. I'm going to dress like they dress. I'm going to live in a house like what they live in. I'm going to conduct myself, as long as it's not sinful, but I mean, I'm going to adopt the practices of their culture for those things that are spiritually healthful. That's how I'm going to live. I'm going to abandon my first world modern comforts and conveniences. And he felt really strongly about that. Now, does the scripture require that? No, it doesn't. But he was convinced that to be a missionary, that's what he needed to do. And his friend did not share that belief. But his friend, out of love for his brother, tried to kind of follow his example. And one day, they got a care package from home. It was a case of canned peaches. And that one brother, man, he lit into those canned peaches like it was no tomorrow, you know. And the other brother comes in and sees him eating peaches, and he's aghast. But how can you do this? You're destroying our ministry here. And so, bring the story to an end. So the guy that liked the canned peaches would wait until the middle of the night, pull his blanket up over his head, turn on his flashlight, quietly crack open his canned peaches, and enjoy them in a way that did not bring offense to his brother, for whom Christ died. To his friend that he loved and cared about. And that's what Paul's talking about. Being sensitive to where my actions might, yes, cause to stumble, but even just create spiritual unrest for this other person. And if I have liberty, then why should I not exercise my liberty with a sensitive spirit? You know, he could have fought him. He could have said, "Show me. Show me from the Bible where it says that eating canned peaches is wrong. And guess what? Objectively speaking, he would have been correct. You cannot find that in the Scripture. He would have been like the Corinthians who said, I have knowledge, you don't, you're the weaker brother. But he didn't. He was sensitive. And that's Paul's example. And if you take nothing else away from the 8 or 10 messages that we have on these chapters, take away that we ought to put others ahead of ourselves. Take away that we ought to exercise our liberty, not for the sake of what I can do, but for the sake of what I can do for this lost person. For this fellow believer, for this family member. Will it dishearten them? Then maybe I shouldn't. Will it undermine those in leadership? With teens especially, they are so mindful of what everybody does. They see it all. And so you've got to be careful not to inadvertently undermine other leaders. And so you support each other. And you help each other, and you hold the things that maybe you don't need to hold to for the sake of not creating stumbling blocks there. And that's true for all of us in leadership. Sometimes we need to sit under the blanket with our peaches or not eat them at all. But certainly we don't need to eat them in front of everybody else if it has the potential of undermining, of adversely influencing, of disheartening. So, our text says it's not enough to just avoid doing harm. We need to actively pursue edification. So, number six is, will it build up? Will it edify my fellow believers? So, certainly I don't want to cause them to struggle. I don't want to dishearten them. I don't want to undermine their view towards other leaders. But also, positively, I want to build them up. So, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. Is that verse again where it starts out that same way as what we saw in 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything edifies. And then he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Literally, that's where it stops. Okay? Let me be concerned with building up this other person, not just what's best for me. Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, there can be a heavier weight of responsibility for those based on our various roles. As a pastor, as parents, as teachers, as coaches, as deacons, as leaders in various contexts, we need to be very decidedly purposed that we want to build each other up. And we want to be careful not to do anything to undermine the growth and the spiritual advance of those to whom we minister. Number seven, will it hinder my testimony with unbelievers? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 32 and 33. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I had mentioned that really covers the gamut of what you had in those days. You had the Jews, you had the pagans, and then you had those who had come out from being Jews or pagans and were part of the church. And he says, across that full spectrum, everybody you meet, give none offense, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul's not saying be a people pleaser. What he's saying is, where you have liberty, if something is going to build a barrier, well, don't. If something is going to damage your relationship, don't. If something's going to be a roadblock to the gospel, well, don't. Exercise your liberty that way. Do what you can. Again, it's one of those as much as lieth in you kind of things. Don't cause offense to others. Don't let it hinder your testimony to unbelievers. I'll give you an example. I got to wrap up here quickly, but you answer this question in your own mind. Would it be a sin for me or for one of my family members to mow our lawn on a Sunday afternoon? Okay. Everybody in our neighborhood knows who I am. They knew before we even moved in. It's amazing what people can find out. You can Google our address. You can find out all kinds of things. Before we ever moved in, our neighbors knew that I was going to be the pastor of that church over there. And they are very kind to us, and they're very gracious to us, and we try to be likewise towards them. But they know, and they observe things, and they draw conclusions about things. So does the Bible prohibit mowing your lawn on a Sunday? Don't think it does. Now, we ought to honor the Lord's Day, okay? And there's nothing wrong with thinking it does, but it doesn't actually say that, okay? You know, that's not a bad thing. And I could certainly conjure up a situation, you know, where you know, it has rained for the last 40 days and 40 nights, and your lawn is this long, and it's a bad testimony, and it's going to stop for one day, and on Monday it's going to start again for another 40 days and 40 nights. So you say, Sunday is my only opportunity tomorrow. Whatever. You know, we can always come up with circumstances. But, you know, we choose just not to do that because we do want our neighbors to observe that we treat the Lord's Day differently. And so when the weather is decent, most of my neighbors, if they're up and about, would see me walking down the sidewalk in my suit on Sunday mornings. You know, and they know where I'm going. And they know why I'm going there, right? But people observe things. And so, you know, we need to ask ourselves, so if I make this choice versus this choice, is one of them going to hinder my testimony and maybe another will help? People have a right view of God. And that brings us to number 8. Will it bring glory to God? You know, what's my true motivation? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I've mentioned this before in this study. Maybe I've already alluded to it even this morning. But it bears repeating. Sometimes people will ask, well, why can't I? And the thought is, since there's no prohibition, then why can't I just do what I want? You know, And as far as that goes, that's true, but that's the wrong question. The right question is, why should I? How will this edify? How will this be beneficial to me and to my family and to others? How will this please God? How will this draw unbelievers to think about God? Can I do it in good conscience? Can I thank God for it? Will it honor Him? That's what it means to bring glory. It honors God. It pleases God. It's something that helps other people see what a great God we have. You know, bottom line, and we've talked about this a number of times, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Right? That's a good watchword. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And if you let that kind of trigger a pause where you say, okay, I can. I know I can do this in good conscience. Should I? Am I doing this to glorify God? Or am I doing this really principally to please myself? And frankly, God would probably rather have me do something different. You know, we need to be honest about this. So we've covered a lot of ground this morning. You know, let me rehearse these tests, if you will, these questions, these considerations one more time. I meant to encourage you at the start to jot these down because they're not something you can digest in one time through. You know, you need to kind of go back and go through them. But question number 1, what does the Bible say? Number 2, what does my conscience say? Those are the two primary starting point considerations. And if you have liberty in answer to those two questions, then will it be spiritually beneficial for me? Will it potentially control me? Will it cause offense to other believers? Might it cause another believer to stumble? You know, and kind of connected with that, the other side of it, will it build up? Will it edify other believers? Will it hinder my testimony with unbelievers? And am I really doing it for the glory of God? Will it bring glory to God? Folks, we should examine how we live with these things in mind because we need to live our lives with the purposeful intention of pleasing God and influencing others for Him. I'm going to finish with one illustration here, if you'll bear with me. It's an interesting story. It comes from the world of baseball. We're approaching the playoff time frame in the baseball world. Well, back in 2010, the Texas Rangers won the American League pennant. And at the time, they had an all-star player on their team, a guy named Josh Hamilton. Back in 2010, he won the American League batting title and the American League MVP. And though he was a great ball player, he had a history of drug and alcohol abuse. In fact, it had been so bad that it kept him out of baseball for the better part of 3 seasons, as good as he was. And he had some injuries and things along the way as well, but he had serious addiction problems. And when he eventually had some victory in his efforts, you know, through rehabilitation and other things, and he claimed that Christ had helped him to that end, he became a profoundly successful baseball player. But even when things were going well, he still struggled with the allure of alcohol. And he knew that even one drink might very well kind of lead him back down that road. And, you know, you think about it, after a baseball team wins the pennant or the World Series, it's almost, and this is true in the basketball world and the football world as well, it's almost a universal thing that guys go to the locker room and they break open the champagne, right? And they celebrate in that regard. But Josh Hamilton's teammates knew that would be a problem for him. So in an intentional, you know, knowing, purposeful break with tradition, and probably something that wouldn't be what their preference might have been, the Rangers celebrated their 2010 pennant victory with ginger ale instead of champagne. And as I understand it, they did that on more than one occasion for the sake of this teammate of theirs. And it's interesting to me how that a bunch of ball players, the vast majority of them probably unsaved, were all willing to deprive themselves so as not to cause a problem for their teammate. You know, rather than just doing what everyone always does or pressing ahead thoughtlessly, these men acted on the basis of love and concern. So with forethought and with purpose, and their actions, frankly, would put a lot of Christians to shame. Maybe they put you to shame. But folks, we need to keep things in proper perspective. Our choices need to be governed by love, especially when we differ. And we please God by making choices that honor Him and that take into account their effect on others. So determine your positions. Choose wisely, thoughtfully, purposefully, biblically, in submission to the Word of God with a view towards always glorifying God. Now, that's a tall order, and we need God's grace, but you know what? The Bible says that if we will humble ourselves, God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. So imagine if we all lived like that. You know, we were all like Daniel purposely. We were all having that concern one for another. What an amazingly sweet fellowship of believers we would experience. I think we have a pretty sweet fellowship of believers as it is. But you know, I think God always wants us to be growing and going forward in that regard. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we thank you for this instruction. And I pray, Father, that as your Spirit has just prompted certain things maybe in our thinking, that we would respond in faith and obedience, with consideration, with carefulness. Lord, I pray for any who are without Christ, that they would turn to Jesus. Ask your blessing now in this time of meditation.